Acts 6, if you'd like to read along. Okay. Let's pray. Father, these are momentous and important times in the life of our congregation. We have been in and are entering in with even greater earnestness a time of transition, and we all need to pay attention to what we're doing to each other, but above all to you and how you are instructing our minds and inclining our hearts in these important matters. And so, Lord, we earnestly pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, that we would know you as you have revealed yourself in your word, that we would know your will as you have made it known in your word. We pray that you would grant to us the benefits that Christ has won for us at such great cost to himself, and that you would grant then also the Holy Spirit to work these things out in our experience, that we would make good decisions, and that you would make our decisions good. Please bless us as we all together listen to your voice and hear your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the record of the election and appointment of the deacons, which reflects the Old Testament system to a new office, and therefore it's in rather great detail and so very instructive for us. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see how the election of officers led to the continued growth of the church. And that is what we are looking for. Your outline's in the bulletin, if you'd like to pull that out. The first thing that we need to bring to mind, and all these things are, at least to a considerable extent, are familiar to you, but we haven't had an election in a while, and we haven't had an election of a teaching elder in almost 40 years. So, now, none of you were here for that. I was here for that. But none of you were here for that. So this is the first time. So we need to review these things and bring them fresh in mind because they are very, very important. And the first thing here is the importance of the teaching ministry. It's not who it is. It's what is done that makes it important. The pastoral ministry is not important because I do it. The pastoral ministry is important because God says so. And it is critical for everything else that goes on in the church. The teaching ministry is so important that the apostles could not leave it in order to meet the pressing need of food. If you would ever have an excuse to drop everything that you're doing in order to do something else, it's to feed people. People need physical food. But the teaching ministry with prayer is so important that the apostles could not leave it, not even to feed people. That's how important it is. We see another evidence of this in chapter 2, verse 42. The believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles continually devoted themselves to the teaching, and the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's what the apostles focused on, and it's what the people focused on, which indicates how important it is. And teaching is with fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. These are the means of grace. But the Holy Spirit has put teaching first in the list of the things that God's people were devoted to. That's how important it is. And so it's critically important who you get to do the work, because the work must be done. They're not so important. What they do is. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Paul lists the gifts. He's described all gifts are important. All gifts are critical. But there is an order among equals. There is a priority among equals such that you have to have this first in order to have this second, in order to have the following things. And so he enumerates them. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. The apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, are the foundation of the church. The apostolic church, the church of the scriptures. Third, teachers. Teachers come only after apostles and prophets. Third, teachers. Then everything else is listed. Teachers are so important that they are enumerated right after apostles and prophets. What you're doing in election is critically important for the glory of God and the good of yourselves and your children and your grandchildren and the generations to come. This is serious. You know what comes after teachers? Miracles. Miracles come after teachers. Teachers are more important than miracles. Why doesn't our pastor do any miracles? He's too busy teaching. Miracles aren't important. That's crazy. But that's how he sets it out. Healings. Why can't our pastor be a physician? He's too busy teaching. Helps administration. Tongues. Tongues is last in the list. Not first or second or third or fourth. That's how important teaching is. Ephesians 4, same thing. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers go together. Pastor, teachers, teaching elder is the idea. But it is that teaching that is critical. Because it is by the teaching that the saints are equipped for your work. You can't do your work unless your pastor does his work. Your pastor's teaching and preaching equips you to do whatever it is you're called to do. The church needs more than just a pastor. But if a church doesn't have a faithful teacher, it can't do what it is called to do. There was a commercial years ago, and it wasn't Revlon, it was something else. It said, if you don't look good, we don't look good. If our shampoo doesn't make you look good, then we don't look good. And if your teaching elder doesn't do his job, you can't do yours. If he doesn't look good doing what he's called to do, you can't look good doing what you're called to do. It is a prior necessity. It is the first thing among equals. Every part is important. But it is the teaching that equips everything else to do what they're called to do. And you cannot live without it. Speaking about elders, In 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule well, worthy to be considered of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Even in the eldership, there is a priority of the teacher. And it's not who it is that makes it important. It's the work that's important. Why is that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, continuing the things you've become, learned and become convinced of, knowing you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Faith comes by hearing the word taught. You're saved by the Holy Spirit working through the teaching of the word. And then all scriptures inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that it may be adequate. You are equipped, you grow in grace through the teaching of the word. The Spirit uses the teaching of the word to save you. The Spirit uses the teaching of the word to cause you to grow in grace. That's why it's so important. And that's why this decision is so critical. So, what should we be looking for in someone who is to do this important work? The first thing are graces. Deuteronomy 1:13 is the paradigm for how officers among the people of God are chosen. It's very interesting, Deuteronomy 13 and Acts 6. Acts 6 has so many details about the deacons that are not provided about the election of elders, because the election of elders has already been established in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And the apostles are making it clear that it's the same rule for election with the deacons that it has always been with the elders, and is taken from Deuteronomy 1. Similar situation. Deuteronomy 1, the nation has grown so large that more laborers are needed. And in Acts chapter 6, the church has grown so large that more laborers are needed. It's a similar circumstance. And so the paradigms, the rules, the procedures are identical in identical situations for elders and deacons. He says, Moses says, how long can I bear the load and burden of you? You guys are a load. Nobody can bear it themselves. So he says, choose, and the idea is take for yourself or provide. It's a pressing need. Meet the pressing need. Wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes. You see, the same qualifications, the same graces needed in Acts chapter 6. Select among you men of good reputation, full of the spirit of the Spirit and of wisdom, to put in charge of this task. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things are to be present and evident in the man that you will choose. And of course, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives a long list. And these are not qualities that are unique to an elder, including a teaching elder. These are qualities that are to be common among Christians. So this doesn't let you off the hook. Oh, he's supposed to be like this. I don't have to be like this. Everyone needs to be like this, especially an elder needs to be like this. So examine the candidates you're considering, but also examine yourself. Don't demand of your new pastor what you don't require of yourself. An overseer then must be above reproach, good reputation, husband of one wife, faithful in his marriage, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, there's the emphasis on teaching again, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not always looking for a fight, whether physical or doctrinal, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Doesn't mean he has to be broke, it just means he can't love what he doesn't have. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Deacons likewise, see, it's the same, different gifts, but the same graces. Men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Must not be a new convert. Must have a good reputation with those outside. These are the indispensable graces that are required of the person that you will elect. But then there are also indispensable gifts. Able to teach is characteristic of all the elders, but it is especially, of course, necessary with the teaching elder. And so in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, you have able to teach. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 and following, prescribe, he's speaking to Timothy as a teaching elder, prescribe and teach these things until I come. Give attention to the reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. What is a pastor to do? Teach, teach, teach. If you say, all our pastor ever does is teach, the response should be, amen. Praise the Lord. Because that's what he's supposed to do. There are a lot of other things that need to be done. But he's not supposed to do them. He's supposed to teach so that you will do them. You don't want a guy who can do everything. You want a guy who can do one thing really well. With all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, until he's done. 5:17, let the elders rule well, worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That is the character of the work. 2 Timothy 2:2, these things which you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men also who will be able to teach others. Get taught. Teach so that the teachers will teach. Your pastor teaches you so that you can teach your children. Your pastor is not primarily responsible to teach your children directly, but though that we include our children in worship and they are taught. But the primary one who is responsible to teach your children is you, and you need to be taught so that you can teach them. And the next pastor you choose will be the one who will be teaching your children as they come of age. Another evidence of this in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, not pugnacious, again, not looking for a fight, whether physical or doctrinal, but be kind to all, able to teach. There it is again. Patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. We need to seek that. Paul applies the same thing in Titus 1, the indispensable gifts of teaching is evident in Acts 6 with the apostles. A particular example of this is Apollos. He was an outstanding teacher. He could assert the truth of the scriptures and refute those who contradicted. And we need to look for a guy like that. Ezra was this model. Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it. The first application of the teaching is to the teacher himself, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And not long ago, we considered Malachi 2:7. For the lips of a priest, the teaching elder is in many ways more like the Old Testament notion of a priest. And the priest taught the people by words and by symbols. The whole sacrificial system was an object lesson. The whole sacrificial system was teaching God's people that they were sinners, that they were dead in sin, that they needed a substitutionary atonement, and once it was made, they were free and forgiven. The whole priestly work was teaching by word and symbol. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. These are the indispensable graces and the indispensable gifts. So, why do we have an election? Let the elders do it. Let the bishop appoint us a pastor. I grew up in the Methodist Church. We never voted for a pastor. If we had a pastor that we loved very much, the bishop had complete authority to take him away from us. In God's providence, the pastor that we loved very much didn't fit anywhere else. He only fit with us. So the bishop took him away, and the bishop sent him back. It was a great providence. But that is not, in my judgment, biblical. The Bible directs us to an election. And there are three witnesses by which God has given us to discern who it is he wants us to have. God is the bishop. Our job is to figure out who he wants to send us and to call that person. So there's the aspiration of the individual in a desire to serve. There is the election of the congregation in a desire to be served by an individual. And there is the ordination and or installation of the presbytery to desire to serve with. So the individual, the congregation, and the presbytery are the three witnesses by which we know this is what God wants. Not one, not even two, but because it's so important, three witnesses all have to agree. And given that, we can rest assured that this is what God wants for us. First, the desire to serve. And all of these, the choosing and the appointing words in the Bible, all have reference to the hand. When someone desires to serve, they raise their hand and say, I would like to serve that congregation. You want someone who wants to come here. You don't want the bishop to send someone here who doesn't want to come. You want someone who wants to come here deeply. And you want someone who is longing to do the work of teaching and preaching. Not say, well, okay, I guess I will. You want someone who cannot not do it and is under constraint by the Spirit of God. With election, you have the hand extended in a vote. And with ordination and installation, you had the hand laid on in blessing and recognition and the sharing by picture of authority. And so the hand is involved in all these things, raised, extended, and laid on. First, the desire to serve. In 1 Timothy 3, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. This word for desire is the same as used in Hebrews 11 of our longing for the heavenly Jerusalem. We long and we ache for the new creation, for our sin and death to be put off and for Christ's righteousness and life to be perfectly put on. It's not an inclination. It's not a mere choice. It is a compulsion. It is a driving passion for something. And if someone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires to do. And you want someone who longs to do this work. But with it, as I said, you want someone who longs to do this work here. Timothy loved the Philippians. Epaphroditus loved the Philippians. And Paul testified to the Philippians about the love of their pastors for them. They were away from them for a time, and they longed for them. And you want a man who not only longs for the teaching of the Scriptures, you want a man who longs to do this for you, who loves the Lord, who loves the Word, and who loves you. That's hard to do in normal circumstances. A lot of times new pastors come in and they hardly know the congregation they've been called to. They visited for a weekend. They visited for a weekend or two, maybe. So what? They don't even know you. Now, there is such a thing as love at first sight, but I'm, you know, in normal circumstances, even love at first sight has to be confirmed, to be sure. So you're looking for someone, and this is significant in our case. You're looking for someone who wants to serve you. Not to prejudice the case, but guess who? Yeah. Second election. Now, you'll see, again, I said in Deuteronomy chapter 1, that this is the paradigm for God's provision of officers in his church, in his people. And Moses says, you choose and I will appoint. It's a combination. You choose one witness and I will appoint second witness. And of course, the third witness is the people that are chosen have to be willing to serve. They can decline. So you have to throw all three there. But this combination of the congregation's choice and the official appointment. So when you come into the New Testament and Paul says to Titus, I left you to set things in order and appoint elders in every city, this does not mean that Titus has the singular prerogative of appointing elders. This assumes the system of Deuteronomy 1. When Titus appoints an elder, it is the election of the congregation of the person that he then appoints. He has an independent decision. He can veto the choice of the congregation, but he can't pick someone that the congregation doesn't want. And so in all those places where you read of the apostles and their servants appointing elders in every place, you have to go back to Deuteronomy 1. Otherwise, I'll warn you, you'll become an Episcopalian. Because these are the thoughts of the Episcopalians that see Titus was a bishop and he appointed elders. No, no, no. No. Titus was a presbyter. Literally, an elder. He was a presbyter. And he appointed those whom the congregation elected. Do I make myself clear? Yes. All right. I just don't want to hear in 5 years that the RPC of Oswego is now the RAC, the Reformed Anglican Church of Oswego. Yeah, I don't think. But the misunderstanding of these provisions in the New Testament are the ground on which episcopacy prevails. And this is to lead you in the truth and protect you from error. And I'm not saying this just because certain Anglicans aren't here. All right. It's on tape. For example, Acts 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them. Remember that appointing presumes the election by the congregation from the paradigm in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Even more clearly, 2 Corinthians 8:19. It's easy to miss this. Not only this, but he has also, speaking of Titus, been appointed by the churches to travel in this Grecian work. He was appointed not by the apostles, not by the elders, but by the churches, including members and officers. Not one or the other, but both. We're not also independent or congregational churches where the congregation elects their officers and the current officers have nothing to say about it. That's only one or two witnesses willing to serve, elected by the congregation, and the officers are imposed on the session in presbytery. Third witness, the ordination and installation indicates the desire of those who are in office to serve with this new pastor. So, if you're looking at someone who has already been ordained by a presbytery, That testifies to you the witness that there are other teaching elders and ruling elders who are willing to work with this person. And that confirms their credibility and eligibility. And when our presbytery ordains and or installs someone here, the presbytery is saying, this is your pastor, and we approve him, and we are willing to work with him. And so the presbytery's ordination and or installation is a witness to you that they are willing to work with him, and that commends him and your decision in choosing him. The apostles in Acts 6 laid the hands on the original seven deacons. Paul, of course, when he writes to Timothy, speaks many times of the laying on of hands on Timothy by the presbytery, including Paul, who gave him a particular gift in that ordination. And so the way that the presbytery expresses its testimony is by laying on of hands in ordination or by prayer with installation. So, your mission, should you choose to accept it, your mission, whether you want to or not, is to select from among you. It doesn't just mean from among our congregation, but from among our presbytery, denomination, and even sister denominations. Choose among people that you know, either directly or by their associations. This also comes from Moses. Choose from among you those whom I may put in charge of you. So I'm going to take these principles, and I want you to think through the candidates you're considering in these terms. Who among all possible people has the indispensable graces and the indispensable gifts? Who has a mature character of a Christian, and who is able to teach you well and faithfully? Who is that? In a very short time, you're going to be writing their name on a piece of paper. Who is that? Secondly, who desires to serve you? Who is passionate about the Lord, the gospel, the scriptures, and teaching and preaching? Who is that that aspires to the office and longs to do the work? Who is it that is like a racehorse in the gate, stomping and just can't wait to be let loose on the track so he can run his race? Who is that? And with this, who wants to serve you? You don't want someone who is willing to go anywhere. You want someone who wants to come here. You want someone who wants to serve you in this place and at this time. Who is that? Thirdly, whom do you desire to be served by? Who do you want to serve you? Yeah, they want to serve. Okay, that's good. What do you want? Who do you want to be served by? And this is more significant than it may seem. Who are you willing to submit to? Who are you willing to listen to week after week after week in the teaching of the scriptures and the preaching of the gospel? When you cast your vote for someone, you are saying, I am willing to sit in their Bible studies and listen to their preaching week after week after week. You cannot vote for someone and then not go to his Bible study. You can't vote for someone and then absent the preaching. You are asking him to commit himself to you and to die for you day by day, to give everything he has for your well-being, You also, with integrity, must make the same commitment to him. That you will live for him, that you will die for him, and that you will submit to his teaching and preaching for as long as he's here. If you won't do that, do not vote. There is nothing worse than to call a pastor and he comes and the sheep scatter. Nobody shows up for his Bible study. Nobody shows up for his preaching. Everybody has something else to do. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You need to respect his office, but you need to respect his work by participating in it and submitting to it. Don't ask for a Bible study in the Song of Solomon and then not show up. And there are other applications that I've made last week that I won't make again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. When you vote, you are making a solemn commitment to God. Third witness, who desires to serve with this person? If this person has already been ordained, that witness is already there. There are presbyters and teaching elders who have declared their willingness to serve with this person. And if someone is not yet ordained, but has been licensed by a presbytery to be eligible to receive a call, that also indicates that they are willing to serve with this person. And anyone that you would consider needs to be ordained or eligible to receive a call, and you have, in those cases, that witness. But there's one more thing. You're thinking about, what are the graces and gifts of the person I'm going to vote for? You are asking him to make a commitment to you. You are making commitment to him, to the Lord in him and in his ministry. But there's another question. What are your graces? Does he qualify to be your pastor? Do you qualify to be his sheep? Does he have the gifts of teaching, and will he employ those faithfully? What are your gifts? And will you get equipped by him and go serve with him? Are you going to commit yourself to be equipped for the work of service that God has gifted and called you to do? You are making very serious commitments. Actually, you're renewing. You've already made these commitments. Now you're making them anew and with a new person. You need to examine the person you vote for, but you need to examine yourself. You're going to point at someone. This is from my mother used to say. You're going to point at someone saying, I want you to be our pastor. And you got three fingers pointing back at you. Are you going to be the sheep? Are you going to work as hard as you're asking him to? Choose wisely. You are calling a pastor and committing yourself to his ministry. Pray that God will give us a good decision, that will make the right choice. And then pray that God will make us look like geniuses because of the way he blesses the choice that we've made. Ask him to give us grace to make a good choice, and then give us grace to make our choice good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us compellingly clear instruction in the scriptures how to go about making arrangements for those who will serve you among us in the offices that you have ordained. And Lord, we do feel the weight of this for the person we're calling and for ourselves in calling him. And so we pray that as we vote in a little while, that your Holy Spirit will work in each and all of us together to choose that person that you want for us. Lord, we do not want to do our will. We want to discern and do your will. Please enable us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.